Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now that as your word is before us, as the Gospel of John, as the victory announcement of what Christ has done is set before us this day, indeed may your Spirit direct us in the truth, that you would sanctify us by it, and that we would hear Christ our Savior speaking to us from his word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
What has changed in your life over the past year? What's different about your life at Easter this year than last? Perhaps you've moved, have a new job, another child, or have lost a friend or a family member to death. Or maybe the last year has been pretty much filled with more of the same of the routine of life, and so things don't seem that different to you. You're older, your children are older, taller, and are eating more and more, so that's a change. Maybe you've had health issues you've never had before, or perhaps you're actually healthier than you've been in a while. But really, none of us are the same. We've all changed over the past year, whether over the course of the ordinary and microscopic things of the day-to-day or through more significant life-altering events. And while we typically take time to reflect on such things at perhaps Thanksgiving or Christmas or more typically at New Year's, which is perfectly appropriate, what if we considered marking time from Easter Sunday to Easter Sunday? What's changed from one resurrection celebration to the next? Well, to say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ marked a significant change in the course of the history of the world would be a gross understatement, because everything changed as a result. Perhaps not in immediate and dramatic ways, but a creation and humanity under the captivity of sin and death has been set free to life in Christ. And these are familiar themes in our resurrection celebration each year, even each week. They're in our prayers and hymns and scripture readings. And there are themes that are found here in the opening verses of John 20 in his recounting of the resurrection. Having spent last Sunday in John's account of Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry as we call it, and Wednesday night considering Jesus' time with the disciples in John chapters 13 to 17, we're not surprised by the fact that John's resurrection account is pretty different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke's. Once again, he seems to fill in different details, to come at this event from a different angle. And while some of the information that's supplied between the four Gospels may appear to be in conflict at first reading, we can rest assured that it's not, since we have four different authors providing four different emphases and therefore supplying the information applicable to their respective writings. So let's enter into John's story and consider what is here for our faith in challenge and in encouragement, and consider how the Holy Spirit will use this word to further change us. John begins by giving us a clear time marker. It's the first day of the week. It's Sunday. And we're immediately introduced to Mary Magdalene. Mary, or Maria, was from Magdala, a village in Galilee located just north of Tiberias on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee. We know from other Gospels that Mary was one of the many women who devoutly followed Jesus, and that Jesus had cast out seven demons from her. Now, this is just the second mention of her in John, the first being in chapter 19 and verse 25 when she stood by watching the crucifixion of Jesus. She's listed first among the women who go to Jesus' tomb on the first day of the week in the first three Gospels, but John intentionally gives us the impression that she goes alone. She's a focal point for John's writing of the resurrection account. John also tells us that it was still dark. While indicative of Mary's pre-dawn trip to the tomb, darkness isn't a new theme in John's Gospel. Back in chapter 3 and verse 2, Nicodemus the Pharisee came to Jesus at night. In chapter 13 and verse 30, we're specifically told that when Judas left the company of the upper room, it was night. And from the opening verses of the prologue, John sets up the themes of light and darkness as indicative of the greater realities of the state of Israel and the world being in darkness and of Jesus coming as the light. But we should also hear in John's writing the echoes of Genesis and a first day of the week that begins in darkness. The first day of creation began the same. And as a new world was made, as light was created, so the resurrection announces a new creation in Christ, that the light of the world has come. The resurrection announces that we've moved from the life in Adam in sin and darkness and have moved into a new world in Christ in life and light. John began his gospel mirroring Genesis. It's appropriate for him to incorporate those themes here near the end of his gospel. More on this in a bit. So Mary is still in the dark, literally and figuratively. And while there's enough light for her to see the stone has been taken away from the entrance of the tomb, she doesn't know what it means. And what does she do in response? She runs. She's the first to run in this chapter, but not the last. Suddenly, there's a flurry of movement. She goes to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, likely John. And what does she report? They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. Who are the they? Well, perhaps she suspects grave robbers, but more than likely, she thinks Jesus' body was taken by the temple authorities. She knows Jesus' body is missing, but she reaches conclusions that aren't true, doesn't she? It's interesting to consider how that would impact Peter and the other disciple. John also seems to hint that Mary wasn't alone, since she also says, "And we don't know where they've laid him." There were other women with her, but still, John's focus is on Mary. So Peter and the other disciple go to the tomb together, running together, but the other disciple gets there first. Peter is listed first, but he's not the first disciple to the empty tomb. Scholars speculate that John was younger and therefore faster. Could be, but perhaps the beloved disciple was faster because of love. And we have this marvelous recounting of the other disciple arriving first, stooping and looking in, seeing the linen cloths lying there, but not entering. Then Peter arrives and unhesitatingly goes in. He's the first disciple to do so. He also sees the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth rolled up in a place by itself. Now, part of what John is doing here is establishing the testimony of two witnesses to the resurrection. There's a repetition of detail, but then more information is added. But now these two disciples act as two witnesses. The grave clothes were left behind, which seems to dispel the theory that Jesus' body was stolen. Thieves wouldn't leave grave clothes behind. You know, if CSI showed up at the empty tomb, there's nothing to indicate a hurried burglary, since grave robbery was a capital crime. But then the other disciple also entered, saw, and believed. What did he believe? Well, the most straightforward answer seems to be that Jesus was resurrected. This disciple, this beloved disciple, had a closeness to Jesus the others didn't. He had leaned against Jesus at the supper. He was the only disciple to stand by Jesus when he was on the cross. That relationship gave him a better sense of reality, particularly concerning love and death, and the leftover grave clothes, particularly the veil, acted as a sign for his faith to believe what Jesus had promised. And in verse 9, John seems to indicate that they didn't connect all of the dots, however, for they did not yet know the scripture that is necessary for him out of the dead to rise. The language there is a bit odd, and the use of the they throws us a little bit. Is that commentary on all of the disciples, or just Peter and the other disciple not making all the connections? Well, it's hard to tell, but what Peter believed isn't mentioned at this point. And then verse 10 literally reads, "And so the disciples went back again to themselves." That may indicate they each went home, as the English translations try to smooth out, or perhaps where all of the disciples were later gathered in the upper room. But notice how John transitions from Peter and the other disciple to the disciples. These two individuals are now referred to collectively. They're an established unity. And let's linger for a few moments longer and consider some comparisons between what we read here and the first resurrection to take place in John's Gospel back in chapter 11 with Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. In John's Gospel, that was the sixth and last sign that Jesus performed, the seventh being the crucifixion itself and the eighth the resurrection. But remember that grave clothes were also specifically noted in chapter 11. After Jesus caused Lazarus to come out, John writes, "The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" The face cloth is specifically mentioned here again in chapter 20. Lazarus emerged from the tomb still dressed in grave clothes. Jesus does not. Lazarus would be dressed in grave clothes again someday. Jesus would never have need of grave clothes again, and so leaves them behind. So Peter and John leave, but the scene stays there by the tomb. And we do well to remember the detail John gave us back in chapter 19 and verse 41, that the tomb was located in a garden. Mary is weeping outside of the tomb and stoops and looks in, and what does she see? The grave clothes? No. That's what we might expect, but not what we're told. Mary sees two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Here is pictured for us a new Ark of the Covenant, a new holy throne, a new Holy of Holies. And there's no mention of fear or astonishment. John gives the impression of a calm, ordinary conversation. They ask her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And Mary is still operating under the assumption that someone has stolen Jesus' body. And don't miss the two references in relation to Jesus' body, where it had lain and where Mary wonders it is laid. See, that sets up the detail of verse 14. Saying this, she turned around to the back and saw Jesus standing, but did not know that it was Jesus. She expects Jesus to be lying down, still dead. She doesn't expect Jesus to be alive, much less standing there in the garden. And she doesn't recognize him. There's something different about the resurrected Jesus. Jesus repeats the question of the angels, "Woman, why are you weeping?" But then he also asks, "Whom are you seeking?" Mary is seeking a person, isn't she? She's seeking Jesus, but she's not seeking a living Jesus. And notice what she thinks, what she supposes, that Jesus is the gardener, the keeper of this particular garden wherein the tomb is found. And while not literally the gardener, she expects, he is the gardener, isn't he? He is the greater Adam, called to serve and guard his garden, and Eve, the bride, that is his. Jesus did that profoundly back in the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 18 when he placed himself between the mob and the disciples. But you can hardly miss the Edenic imagery here with Jesus as the new Adam and Mary as a new Eve, who is even a picture of the church. Since the day of the fall in Genesis 3, the bride has needed rescuing, and in Jesus' resurrection, that has finally and fully taken place. Jesus is the true gardener, even if he's not the gardener Mary expects. Again, she's looking for a dead Jesus. "Lord, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." I mean, could Mary even carry Jesus' body by herself? Maybe, though if the other women were there, they could surely help. But John's portrayal is that of just Jesus and Mary's singular focus to know the location of Jesus' body. Then Jesus speaks again and simply says her name. But here our English translations let us down just a bit. Jesus doesn't call her Mary, but Miriam. Jesus changes her name, so to speak, and in the speaking of her name, of this name, she recognizes him. She turns to him, calls him Rabboni, teacher. But her change of name is hardly insignificant. And John's love of layered details tells us that something deeper is going on here. Remember another Miriam of the Bible, Moses' older sister who oversaw her little brother's journey down the Nile in the ark in a basket and witnessed his being drawn up out of the Nile by Pharaoh's daughter. Moses went through a death and resurrection. Still more in Exodus 15, after the deliverance from the Egyptian army at the Red Sea, and the Song of Moses, most of which we heard read earlier, we are also told this. "Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourine and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea.'" Miriam announces deliverance and leads other women in the same. Likewise, this Miriam witnessed the death and burial of Jesus, the greater Moses, and now she's witness to his resurrection. And do you remember when the Lord delivered Israel from Pharaoh and his chariot army? Exodus 14. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. Salvation came in the morning at dawn. So Jesus commissions Miriam, to make an announcement, even as she becomes an apostle to the apostles. She's rightly named for the new identity and calling that the living Jesus bestows upon her, announcing his victory over sin and death and freedom from that slavery and bondage. And this connecting of Easter and the Exodus isn't new. In fact, it's quite ancient. It was the practice in the early church for catechumens, new members, to be baptized on Easter Sunday. And they would attend worship wearing new white robes given to them after baptism. The pastor would instruct them in his sermon on the meaning of faith, the Christian life, and what their rite of initiation in baptism signified. On one such occasion, Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, declared, "Regard yourselves as delivered out of Egypt from a harsh servitude, where iniquity ruled over you, and as having passed through the Red Sea by baptism in which you received the seal of Christ's bloody cross. Prune yourselves, therefore, of past sins, those enemies of yours which pursued you from the rear. For as the Egyptians perished in the very waters traversed by the people of God, so your sins were blotted out in the waters in which you were baptized." Easter is an exodus. Now, Jesus' instruction to Mary in verse 17 has raised some interesting conversations. Some contend that Mary isn't supposed to touch Jesus for some reason as related to his resurrected body. But that doesn't make sense in light of Jesus inviting Thomas to touch his wounds later in that chapter. Rather, notice what Jesus says. Mary is not to cling to him because he has not yet ascended to the Father. First of all, be sure to note that John's resurrection account has a distinct emphasis upon the ascension, which fits reasonably well with all of Jesus' references to the ascension in chapters 14 to 17. Remember how he prepares the disciples for his absence and promises to send the Holy Spirit upon his return to the Father. In fact, John almost seems to place more weight on the ascension than resurrection. But this emphasis helps us to understand Jesus' words to Mary. Secondly, she shouldn't cling to him as if he's the old Jesus before his death, because he's not. He's resurrected. He's transformed. Still more, he's not saying, and so she shouldn't cling to him as if he's going to be there, because he's not. As Jesus taught the disciples in chapter 14, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live." Or as he taught them in chapter 16, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Jesus is preparing Mary for the coming of the Spirit, and in John's telling, she's the first to see Jesus. And then she becomes a messenger of news for a second time in the chapter, but now her information is accurate. And what a marvelous message Jesus sends with her. Note it again. "Go to my brothers." See, Jesus views the disciples in this way, despite their desertion and denial. He's their brother, and they're his. There's union and communion. Jesus is ascending. He's returning to his Father, and not only his Father, but also their Father. Jesus has achieved a marvelous thing. No longer is there separation between God and man, but man now has access to the Father. As the relationship with God was broken by the first Adam in a garden, now Jesus, the second Adam, the Son of God, declares a restored relationship with him. Jesus brings to pass what Paul declared in Romans 8:29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Or as in Hebrews 2:10, "For it was fitting that he for whom by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." And Jesus says, not only to the Father, but also to my God and your God. That's the language of the covenant. In Leviticus 26:12, Yahweh declares to Israel, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Or in Ezekiel 36:28, you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Jesus, the one who has established a new covenant, makes this declaration to the disciples, to his brothers, to the church. It's an amazing announcement that should stir our hearts and faith. This is Jesus' message to the disciples. And in verse 18 we read, Miriam Magdalene, she's referred to by her new name. Miriam Magdalene went, announcing to the disciples that, I have seen the Lord, and these things he said to her. Miriam goes to proclaim the salvation she's seen with her eyes. Just as Moses and Miriam and the host of Israel passed through the Red Sea and watched the horse and rider thrown into it, and then proclaimed God's praises, such is the scene that is portrayed at the empty tomb. As alluded to earlier, we be sure to note that John is teaching us that the ascension, though not accomplished, is already underway. There's even a mini Pentecost later in chapter 20 when Jesus breathes the Spirit on the disciples, which also has new creation and Genesis themes. The resurrection is just another step in Jesus' goal to return to the Father. The first step was the crucifixion. The second is the resurrection. The third is the ascension for which Jesus is preparing his people. Mary is the first of the disciples to meet and recognize the risen Lord. But she has not yet understood what that new relationship is to be. It will not be the old relationship of teacher and disciple. Therefore, Mary must relinquish the old relationship. And Mary's a good picture for the church and for each of us as believers. And there's an implicit challenge to each of us and whether or not we're willing to recognize how our relationship with Jesus changes. Now, I'm not saying anything about Jesus changing as if God wasn't the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm not making a statement about systematic theology. No, I'm making a statement that has to do with how relationships change over time. Hopefully, they mature and deepen. And how your relationship with Christ is dynamic, not static, and therefore changes over time. We should not stay at a single point in our relationship with Christ. You know, by way of analogy, we shouldn't be perpetually infants or toddlers or teens. No, we're to be equipped for ministry. We are to be built up as the body of Christ to attain unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And how does that happen? Well, first, here, in the teaching you receive Sunday after Sunday, in your participation in Scripture-saturated worship, and as you commune at the Lord's table. And it also takes place as you give yourself to prayer and to the further reading, study, and meditation upon God's Word. For all that Mary witnessed and experienced, what finally causes her to see, to really see and understand? The words of Jesus. Mary doesn't recognize Jesus, even though he's right in front of her. She doesn't understand what she experiences until Jesus speaks her name. Jesus, the Word, comes to speak his word. And the risen Christ discloses himself and thus shows the Father when he speaks the name of his children. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. He has authority to lay it down, and now he shows he has authority to take it up again. As the Good Shepherd, Jesus knows his sheep, is known by them, and he calls them by name. Can you hear your Lord and Savior calling you today? Can you hear him by his word calling you brother, calling you sister, calling you his disciple? Despite your sin, despite your failures of faith, despite the unbelief that has plagued you, despite your slowness to understand. Can you hear Jesus speaking your name and calling you to have life in his name? Yes, the eternal life that we anticipate in eternity to come in the fullness of the new heavens and the new earth, but also that life lived in him in the present. This is the life to which Jesus calls you, even this day. The good news of Easter isn't just that a man was dead and came back to life and that it really happened, though all of that is true. The good news of Easter is more. That the one who is life submitted to death and conquered it. And therefore, those who believe in him have life in his name. The word of the Father has not been silenced by the grave, but speaks again to Mary in the garden and through John across the ages to us. Brothers and sisters, hear his voice today. Hear the invitation of your resurrected Savior and ascended King as he invites you to his table. And so come with wonder and rejoicing to his feast of freedom, strength, and life in him. Let us pray. O God, who for our redemption gave your only begotten Son to the death of the cross, and by his glorious resurrection delivered us from the power of our enemy, grant us so to die daily to sin, that we may evermore live with him in the joy of his resurrection. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.